Let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24 and verse number 1. Now, ordinarily, as our custom is around here, that after we celebrate Resurrection Day, we preach on the resurrection of Christ for at least a few Sundays following that, just to get the lesson, because without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. The resurrection is the cornerstone and the arch of Christianity. Without it, we have nothing. And so, in Luke chapter 24, in verse number 1, we read, "Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He's not here, but he's risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words." Let's pray. Our dear Lord, as we look into your word this morning, we pray that your Holy Spirit would open the eyes of our understanding, that we would grasp more and more about what it is that you want us to know. Lord, how good it is that you've not just invited us into the Holy of Holies, but Lord, we're seated there with you. And Lord, we desire to know everything that pertains to that. In Jesus' name, amen. So we know that the resurrection is the cornerstone of Christianity. But what does the message of the resurrection teach to us? Last time we got together, we talked about its significance. This morning, let's talk about what the message of the resurrection is to us. And the first thing that I think we want to look at is found in Romans chapter 4. So let's go back to Romans chapter 4. What does the resurrection mean to us? What message does it send to us? Well, it should be an all-encompassing thing with us, because our very salvation depends upon it. Romans chapter 4, then, beginning in verse number 1. "What shall we say, then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted to him for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of that man to whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered." And then dropping down to verse number 23. "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." There's so much said here. And we'll remember when we studied the book of Romans verse by verse, we learned that in Romans 4 and 5, there are many theological words that are used there. Propitiation is one that comes to mind. Justification is another. And we talked about all that that entails. But just going back for a moment, considering the message of the resurrection, we understand that we receive it by faith. And faith is not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. We can't say that I woke up one day in the morning and just decided I was going to believe the gospel. No, it doesn't work that way. We take our human responsibility and we say, Lord, I'm a poor and broken sinner. I have nothing to offer you at all, but I read your word, and it says that you love me even in my sin. Please save me. In return for that,
can
yes?
Wake up and just say that, though? You're saying we do that instead of just waking up and saying we're going to believe.
No, we can wake up and say that because that's all that we can do. We can't believe unless he gives us the faith to believe. And in response to that sinner's humble petition of God, he says this person is honest. He's exercised his human responsibility to recognize that he is a sinner, and he's brought his case before me. And because he's been willing to humble himself, I am now going to give him faith to believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, because no man can believe it on his own. It's just not possible. It's the gift of God and not of works, lest any man should boast. So as far as man can go in this is to simply approach God and tell him, without you, I'm lost and undone. And if we do that, then God is willing to give us that faith. And Paul is recounting the fact that, you know, Abraham did that. Abraham prostrated himself before God. And if we're to believe some of the other writings that are extant, we understand that Abraham's father, Terah, was a lieutenant of Nimrod. And so his father was actually a father of Nimrod, who was a follower of the devil. But apparently Terah had second thoughts about it, and he moved to Haran to apparently escape Nimrod's lieutenants. And if that's the case, we understand then that Abraham grew up in that household. He went as far as Haran, his father did. He wasn't going to go any further than that, because his faith wasn't full enough to do that. But the thing of it is that Abraham grew up in that household. And also, if you think about the timeline here in human history, Abraham was alive on the earth at the same time Shem was still alive on the earth after the flood. And so if anybody wanted to ask a question, what was it like before the flood? Why did the flood happen? What was the result of it? Is there a God? They could go to Shem and say, well, son, let me tell you what it was like before the flood. You wouldn't have wanted to live before the flood. The whole earth was eaten up with wickedness. No one followed God. But Noah, my father, found grace in the eyes of the Lord because he believed in the Lord. And when you get to Noah, you find out that the entire human race came down to one person that believed in God. And because Noah believed in God, God chose him to build the ark and to take his family along with him. And so Abraham's now progenitor, which was Shem, it now lives on the other side of the flood, our side of the flood. And anybody that wanted to know about God could have gone and asked him, but do you think they did? Lord, who hath believed our report? Isn't it interesting that as soon as Noah and his family get off the ark, they have all these children, you have a geometric progression here, and the earth starts to become repopulated, and what do? They go back to the same thing that they did before the flood, because the heart of man is always evil continually. There's no good in it. And so the purpose of these dispensations is God showing man that without me, you can do nothing. And sure enough, but here's Abraham. I wonder if Abraham went and talked to Shem, because he would have been the one that would go to his uncle Shem and believe the things that he said, because he genuinely had a heart that would seek God. And because of that, God gave Abraham the faith to believe too, and by simple faith, just Abraham believing God, God counted that to him for righteousness. Stop and think about that for a moment. This is the message that comes out of Abraham, that God will pardon us. He will make us just. New lamps for old. That's a beautiful and wonderful thing. And that's why Paul opens chapter 4 here, because now the Jews would have counted Abraham as their father. When you get to John chapter 8, they make their boast. Abraham's our father. And Jesus said, no, because if you were of Abraham, you'd do the works of Abraham, but you're seeking to kill me. And so here we come back to Abraham, but what has he found? Well, in verse number 2, the scripture says, if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. See, this is the thing about homemade religion. When you get to making your own religion or adding something to the gospel to which nothing can be added or subtracted, you have another gospel. That's exactly what the scripture says in the book of Galatians. That's what they attempted to do, and that was the problem with the church at Thyatira, and they pass it on to the church at Sardis, which we'll go into once again later. But they try to add something to it. Well, look what the scripture says here, because the Jews were doing this before there ever was a church. The Jews actually had this rigid set of rules, most of which they made up on top of the law. Judaism was a religion that was built on the old covenant, just like Catholicism and Protestantism are religions built on top of the new covenant. False religions. They thought they were really something. They divided up their little herb garden into sections so that 10% of this herb went to God, 10% of that herb. They were so circumspect in doing that, and yet Jesus calls them out and says, yeah, you've taken these small matters, but you've omitted the weightier matters of the law. Like, are you taking care of your mother and father? No. You take all of your money and say it's korban, it belongs to the temple. And so therefore, mom and dad, I don't have to give you anything. But you keep control of it. They're wicked in their hearts. They're not seeking God. So what about Abraham? He didn't try to do any works. He's just like that publican that came down to the altar and beat on his chest, saying, God, there's no reason in the world that you should take two looks at me. I have nothing to offer. But then he says, God be merciful to me, a sinner. That man went down to his house justified. Imagine that. The publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of heaven before you Pharisees and scribes. That's what homemade religion does. Verse number 3, but what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted, that's a term of the counting house, unto him for righteousness. Verse number 4, this is the principle. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Sin incurs a debt to God. And it's a debt that cannot be paid by the sinner. There's nothing that we can bring to the Lord Jesus except just to cling to the cross and to count on him and to trust him. And think about this. This is the only thing that God has ever asked of mankind, is that we believe him. It started in the Garden of Eden when God said, Adam, now trust me on this. You can eat anything that you want except for this one thing. Well, we know what grew out of that. Adam didn't trust God. Yea, hath God said? He listened to his wife. Now, there's a beautiful story there, too, but we don't have time to go into that this morning concerning Adam and Eve and Christ in the church. But suffice it to say that the resurrection of Christ teaches us a message of pardon. And it's right here in the life of Abraham. And so, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God, something that you can't buy, but it's a gift which God will freely bestow if you'll just trust him. This is always the test. That's the purpose of the dispensations, is to show man that he'll never trust God. He always wants to trust in himself. He wants to make his own gods. He wants to make his own religion. And he wants to live in a godless paradise that he thinks he created for himself. And it always ends in failure, every single time. Verse number 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. Isn't that interesting? He justifies the ungodly. He doesn't justify the godly. That's why Jesus told the Pharisees, I'm come to call sinners unto repentance. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is for sinners, not for those that think that they're righteous and have no need of a Savior. So what happens on the cross of Calvary? It shows to us that God was willing to accept the sacrifice of his perfect Son and impute that to us, who would simply believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Now, churchianity tries to make this complicated, but the gospel is very, very simple. It simply means that we believe that Jesus was crucified for our sins on the cross, that he was buried, and that he rose again from the dead. That's the gospel. That's what we must believe. All of the other stuff that churchianity adds into that is fluff and nonsense and trash. It's just the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we'll trust God, then the scripture says we're pardoned. He forgives us of all of our sin, and he imputes to us who are unrighteous righteousness. That's what the gospel sends the message of. And there's more, too. Let's turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. I know we rushed through this pretty fast, but you might remember, excuse me, must be spring. Things are growing. My allergies are out of control. John chapter 20 and verse number 19. John chapter 20 and verse number 19. Remember when we gathered ourselves into this scene? Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. These are the first words that the Lord Jesus spoke to these disciples after he rose from the dead. Peace. Peace. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is a message of peace from God. What are the disciples doing?
Hiding.
They're hiding. They've gone to a place where they think that they won't be noticed, but they're listening for every footstep outside the door. They're listening with their hearts filled with fear. that the temple police or the Romans are going to show up at the door and drag them off and crucify them too. Well, essentially, that's what happens to them, because all of them except for John, we're told, and Judas, of course, were martyred. And so, yeah, they're afraid. Why? Because their faith is weak. Do they believe that Jesus is the Messiah? Yes, they do. But they don't have that peace in their hearts yet, because the Lord Jesus had watched over them for 3 years and protected them. Nothing could touch them. He fed them when there was nothing to eat. He provided for all their needs. And now suddenly he's gone. This is a terrible blow to their faith. They're hiding. What's the thing that they need the most? They need peace. They need peace in their hearts. And isn't that interesting that the first thing that Jesus says to them after he rises from the dead is, "Peace be unto you." In this world, you're going to have tribulation. But fear not, I've overcome the world. There he is, risen from the dead. He has indeed overcome the world. He's standing right there in front of them. You don't need to fear death, because as I was put to death, you're going to die too, but you don't have to worry, because as I have risen from the dead, you also shall rise. This is a beautiful thing. This is the great power of God we were talking about in the Sunday school class. The power of his resurrection. Peace. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Let's start reading in verse number 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Paul is being very careful here to point out the fact that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's not a single member of the race of Adam that is right with God on their own accord. Verse 13, their throat's an open sepulcher. With their tongues they've used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. This is the truth of the world. The world would say, oh, we're not like that. We believe in love. Look at their works. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. You don't have to go very far outside those doors to see that those things are especially true today. There's no fear of God before the eyes of our generation that we're living in, especially. And destruction and misery are in their ways. The world is saying how wonderful it is that all these perversions that are going on today, oh, they just show that we're so tolerant and we're so accepting. We are just wonderful people. We're so good. You can do whatever you want, and I'll do whatever I want, and I'll tolerate you if you tolerate me. But what's it led to? Destruction and misery. Well, everybody is off doing their own thing and justifying it in their own minds. The world is on the precipice of a nuclear exchange. Nobody seems to be conscious of it. I don't know about you, but when I was a kid in rural Iowa, everybody was afraid that we were going to get nuked You'd get down on your hands and knees under your desk, the duck and cover thing. They had the fallout shelters and all of that stuff. People were living in fear. Today, look what's happening. They're so inured to sin and wickedness that they're not even conscious of the fact that fire and brimstone can come down on their heads at any moment. That's the condition the world's in. And then, of course, in verse number 17, and the way of peace have they not known. There's no peace in this world. I like to tell the story sometimes of being in Taiwan when you're driving a car or a motorcycle, these big tour buses would come up, and you better get out of their way because they're not going to try to miss you. And as the bus blows by, on the back of the bus, they have two Chinese characters, Ping An, peace. That's the world's idea of peace.
Now that you survived the bus passing.
Yes.
The
motto there is, if you don't like the way I drive, stay off the sidewalk. But that's the world's idea of peace. They say peace, peace, but there is no peace. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is a message of peace. We can have peace because as he's overcome the world, we also are more than overcomers through him that loved us. Such a wonderful thing. Our time is gone, so let's pray.